In a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we look into these sacred passages this morning, I do ask that you would help us to be mindful of our hearts and our minds, to be mindful of what is written on them. What is at their forefront? I pray that you would guide us during this time. Christ's name, amen. If you're ever having a really bad day, or maybe you feel like your career is a dumpster fire, I know when I have those moments and those thoughts and those feelings that it is helpful to think about people who perhaps had it worse than me. One of those people, most assuredly, was Jeremiah. Jeremiah's career got off to a great start. Jeremiah was a prophet when Josiah, at age 8, became king of Judah. And this young little boy resisted some of his counselors and began what became perhaps the greatest revival in the history of Israel. He tore down the high places where people had gone to worship other gods. He banned infant sacrifices. It's hard to believe, but he banned infant sacrifices to the god Molech of the Ammonites. He had the statues to different gods that were within the temple torn down. And he began a process of renewing the temple itself. And in the process of doing that, they literally discovered the covenant. They discovered the law. I mean, it's hard to believe that the people of Israel had lost track of the word of God. They had lost track of the covenant. The very defining reality of their lives had been lost. So perhaps it's not all that surprising that they had wandered as far as they had from the ways of Yahweh, their God. But when they discovered that law, Josiah kicked all of his reforms into high gear. And one of the remarkable things this young man did was go out on a faith limb. And in essence, disavow all of the different treaties that had been established with other countries. The people of God had been told not to establish treaties with other countries, but instead to trust in God to protect them. They didn't need treaties with Egypt to protect them from Assyria, or treaties with Assyria and Egypt to protect them from Babylon. They had Yahweh. There was no need for such things. And Josiah wanted himself and his people to grow deep into the word of God. And so he placed it at the center of their lives. Now we know that during this time, Jeremiah the prophet was with him, guiding him, encouraging him, and witnessing all of these amazing reformations that were taking place in Israel. And then, tragically, Josiah died on the battlefield. And new kings were put in place who were really nothing more than just evil puppet kings. Whether it was Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, somebody had control of the strings. And those kings did what they were told to do. And the people return to their old ways of worshiping other gods. Statues to the gods of the Assyrians were erected in Solomon's temple. Sacrifices were being made in the temple to other gods. And Jeremiah began to speak out against this reality and the lack of spiritual depth and growth among the people. He spoke out against the reality of injustice and how the alien and the widow and the sojourner were being violated. He tried to call the people back to the ways of God that had been outlined for them. And in response, he was treated horribly. On numerous occasions, the king had him stripped publicly, beaten and flogged and put in the stocks. And while he was in the stocks, people would mock him and ridicule him and spit on him. And they would pull his beard out, clump by clump, until it was all gone. But Jeremiah, after being released, would go right back to the temple, right back to the king's palace. And there he would preach, and he would call upon the people to grow deeply in God. Now, recognizing how far they had wandered, he began to prophesy about the future. He began to talk about the demise of Judah and Israel if they did not change their ways. And as we know from his writings, those prophetic visions came true. After a 2-year-long siege by the Babylonians, Jerusalem fell. And the Babylonians were absolutely ruthless. They did not leave one rock on top of another rock in the walls. They burnt every structure, every home, every palace, every building was burnt to the ground. They raped and killed most of the people. They took the king who had sided with Egypt, and they had him watch as each and every one of his wives and children were put to death. And then, so that the last thing he would see was his children being put to death, they burned his eyes out of his head. They put him in shackles and had him lead the people to Babylon. The temple was defiled. They worshiped Marduk in that holy place. And then after worshiping Marduk, so that the last god worshiped in the temple would be a foreign god, they leveled the temple, absolutely destroying it. Jeremiah had predicted that all of these things would happen, and one would assume that perhaps he might respond with an "I told you so" kind of attitude. But he doesn't. He's heartbroken. He's defeated and sad. We don't know what happened to Jeremiah. We don't know if he was hauled off with the people. We don't know if he remained behind. We don't know if he went to Egypt. It's almost as if he speaks, and then in grief and sadness, just simply withdraws. But his vision that he gives the people, after all of of this has happened. He recognizes that the old covenant, for all intents and purposes, is dead. For all intents and purposes, the old covenant is no more. There's no more land. There's no more temple. There's no more city of Jerusalem. There's no more people. There's no more nation. All of those external realities that were a part of that covenant are no more. From the perspective of the people, the covenant is dead. And in grief and fear, they begin this trail of tears from Jerusalem to Babylon. But before they leave, Jeremiah gives them a vision of hope. The people who had ridiculed him, who had mocked him, who had flogged him and spit upon him, he gives them a vision of hope. He promises that the day is coming when there will be a new covenant. A new covenant that's not going to be based on external realities like land and nations. It's a covenant that corporately and individually is going to be written on their hearts and written on their minds. It's going to become a deep internal reality. And one of the things that we need to remember is that Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Israel. Christianity has kind of hijacked this passage and torn it out of its context and made it just about us. Walter Brueggemann and so many other scholars emphasize that almost all of these passages are bifocal in nature. They meant something to those people in their space and time, and they mean something even greater to us in our space and time. And for the people of Judah, the people of Israel, this was hope. That perhaps it wasn't all over. Perhaps there could be a new day and a new covenant. And it's with at least a glimmer of hope that they leave. We know that this vision, after several decades in Babylon, comes true. That a faithful remnant returns to Israel and begins the process of rebuilding and reestablishing. And as Isaiah says, there's a new covenant that is made with them. But the old covenant had to die. When we look at the passage from the Gospel of John, there is a consistent emphasis on the theme of death. Christian spirituality emphasizes the reality of death. Both in a literal way and in a metaphorical way, Christian spirituality emphasizes the reality of death. Throughout the history of the church, we have, in essence, tried to make it about something else because it feels so morbid. It doesn't look good on Christmas cards. This emphasis on death. But Jesus says that the grain has to fall into the ground and it has to die in order for it to bear fruit. And we know that Jesus has to die. And he predicts that in that passage, that he will have to die in order for his people to experience life. But that grain that falls into the ground is a metaphor for us. If we are going to bear fruit, if we are going to grow, we first have to die. And that's scary and unsettling and shocking. Paul develops this probably more than any other New Testament writer. When he looks deep into what this concept of dying means in terms of our spirituality. In Colossians 3, in Ephesians, in Romans, in Galatians, in almost all of Paul's writings, he emphasizes this theme. That we die with Christ and we rise with Christ. But for Paul, it begins in death. Christian spirituality begins in death. Paul talks about some of the realities that we need to put to death. And he begins with the reality of sins that are easily identifiable. And then he begins to go deeper into those character flaws, those areas in which people are broken and flecked and flawed, that character sort of issue. And those, Paul says, have to be put to death. Most of this takes place, as Mackenzie said, within the context of confession. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that both last week and this week, most of the other readings are focused on the issue of confession. But when you look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and other psalms of confession, they're not just simply confessions that are done in response to the reality that you know you have sinned. They're a part of a daily practice of looking deep inside ourselves and searching our hearts and souls and minds for sins and sins of omission and for vices and flaws that in time will lead to sins and sins of omission. And those are confessed before God. And in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, it's with an image of those being put to death within us. Now, our spirituality doesn't just simply have a negative focus.
Ooh.
Bearing fruit is a beautiful reality, and Jesus emphasizes that. Paul talks about putting on the virtues of Christ, clothing ourselves in Jesus. You see that in the John 12 passage where he talks about serving and following him. And so we put these realities to death, and we put on, first and foremost, Jesus. And we center our lives, we fix our lives on him. I think sometimes we want the fruit without the death. We want the fruit without the work, without the discipline, without the challenges. A.W. Tozier, a person who wrote back in the 40s and 50s, wonderful devotions, talked about the root of the righteous. And one of the things that he said in this book entitled Root of the Righteous is that we want the fruit, but we don't necessarily want to put the time in, the discipline, for the fruit to be born. But in order to bear fruit, we have to grow deeply. We have to put roots down deeply into God, deeply into God's word. And we have to rid ourselves of these realities that keep us from growing. The people of Israel, Isaiah tells us, sat on the banks of those rivers in Babylon. They were a small remnant of people who made the difficult choice to stay out by the rivers in poverty and destitution instead of bending knee to Marduk and entering the city of Babylon and just simply assimilating into Babylonian cultures. The Babylonians were wicked, wicked, clever people. If you entered into the city and you bent the knee to Marduk, you became Babylonian. And you could share in the prosperity of Babylon. But if you weren't prepared to do that, you stayed out by the rivers. And it was out by those rivers that the remnant grew deep, deep into God and God's word. And they bore fruit. And they went home. We're sitting on the banks of a river, the Warwick River. And every day when we get up, we're faced with the temptation to bend knee to the gods of our culture and to enter into that culture with barely a thought. But are we prepared to grow deeply, to put off what we're called to put off and to put on what we're called to put on? Growing deeply begins with death, and it ends with beautiful, beautiful fruit. I want to invite you to take one of your rocks. And to write on that deep growth. Deep growth. That's our hope. That's our pursuit. Is to grow deeply in Christ and in his way. Deep growth. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the challenges that you put in front of us. I thank you for this challenge that we see in Jeremiah and in Jesus. So often the path to growth comes first and foremost in a willingness to die. To die to old ways, old habits, old lives, old preoccupations. Help us to be people who are prepared to pick up our cross and to embrace putting to death what should be put to death in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.